Tonight we're on Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That psalm ended like a lot of the psalms recently, began with praise the Lord and trusting God, not idols, not the things that the world trusts is what this psalm is about. Prayer instead of all sorts of things that we might do is efficient and powerful. Trusting the Lord. The psalmist's prayerful desire is for God's name to be glorified on earth. The first point, God's name would be glorified. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? This prayer probably comes from a place and a time where it seems the Gentiles, and here it doesn't mean just Gentiles, but it's referring to ungodly Gentiles, people who do not believe in God, people that were fighting against the godly people in Israel. They seem to be winning. They seem to be on top of things, and God's people are being pressed down. They are being persecuted. They are being oppressed, and it's a situation where I believe at this time they haven't seen a miracle from God in a long time. And so they say, not unto us, not unto us. They repeat that twice. They're saying, we're not looking just for our own welfare here, but we want you to be glorified. We're tired of ungodly people saying, where is your God? This would be similar, I believe, to what is what was happening in Psalm 73 when Asaph says in verse 3 through 9, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And that's, Asaph was envious for a while of the wicked. This psalmist in Psalm 115 is not envious of the wicked. He's not desiring what they have, but he wants the wicked to be put in their place and for them to see that God is the true and real God. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. So where is their God from wicked people? We live in such a place today where prayer and the Bible are banned from school, and government and those who have money and power say mockingly, and I'm talking particularly about atheists or those who are not Christians or believers in the Bible, they mock God. And they say what they want, and it's like they're saying, where is their God? And we don't see a revival. We don't see God doing a lot of mighty things. And so we're in the similar position today as the psalmist was. And in such a place, we could want God's help selfishly. You know, we could want it because we want to be rich, or we want to be in a good position, and we want God to do miracles to advance us. But here he's saying, not unto us, not unto us, meaning that's not his desire at all. He just wants to see God glorified, and that should be our desire too. Not that we would see miracles or revival happening so our church would grow or so things would happen good for us as individuals, but we want good things to happen. We want God to do mighty things for his glory and his glory alone. We have often here, what we see here is unselfish prayer. And I believe it's something like Hannah's prayer. Hannah, if you remember, she prayed and prayed and prayed. And there were two wives with her husband. She was one of them. And she was the one who had no children. And the other wife was always pointing at her, making fun of her. And she could have selfish reasons for wanting a child. And she probably did. But she gets to a point in her life that she prays for a child, but she's ready to dedicate him to the Lord. And she prays that particular prayer, saying, give me a son and he will be yours, is basically what she says. And she gives Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and 1 and 2 Samuel are named after Samuel. She got a son. She was a woman of prayer. Her son was a man of prayer. And her son brought about great things in Israel. She gave him to service. And we see that here. This psalmist is not seeking his own glory, nor the glory of his friends or his church or Jerusalem as a whole or any of that. He only wants God's glory. This prayer, the psalmist's prayer, point number two, comes out of his knowledge of God's superiority. Our God is above everything. The world is his chessboard. We are just the pieces. Whether we are pawns or kings, we are all in his hands. And he is also playing, controlling both sides. He says, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Verse 3. And so here he's admitting God's in control. He's in the heaven. He's above everything. Even the bad things that are happening to us, if bad things were, we know God is in control of these things. God is mighty. He's in the heaven. He's in control. He looks down at the doings of men, and he's in control of them. And this is what makes our God very different than any other false concept of God, any idol that the heathen had. Point number two under this large point, the idols of the ungodly world are nothing like our God. Verses 4 through 8, he says, their idols are silver and gold. Those are valuable metals, but would you give up your life for them? No. He says, and the work of men's hands, they are created, they are not creators. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, meaning they're helpless. They don't do much. They don't accomplish anything for God. So is everyone who trusts in them. And the psalmist would look around him and see all the idols of the heathen. We don't have so many of those today, but more and more those kind of things are coming back as people get farther from God. Our God is the creator, and their gods are created. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Matthew Henry writes about that. Silver and gold, proper things to make money of, but not to make gods of. Yeah, it's fine for money. You cannot make a real God. Our God is living and powerful. He's able to do as he pleases. Verse 3, our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Theirs are lifeless, powerless fakes. They are not real. They have no life. They are powerless. They are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They can't move. They can't smell anything. If you have a bad odor and you had one of those false gods in the house, he wouldn't even know. She, whatever it was, or it, if it was some kind of animal. Even if it was a god, a dog god, and dogs are known to have excellent noses, a silver dog could not smell anything, or a gold dog. And this is what he's saying, they're lifeless, they're powerless. Our God is almighty and all-powerful. Trusting in a false god makes a false, lifeless person. Thomas Manton wrote, they that serve a base God cannot be but of a base spirit, and so can do nothing worthily and generously. Every man's temper is as his God is. Thomas Manton. If we worked it out, and I won't be doing this tonight, but if we worked out just that idea, what a difference belief in the living and true God makes. Even in a whole society, when the society moves away from God, we'd see a dramatic difference. We're already seeing it. If you believe in the sanctity of life, you will not want to kill anybody. You'll want to respect life, unless they were a murderer, which would call for a death penalty. But you would respect life, and we've moved away from that. If you believe in God, they used to call it a Puritan work ethic. A person could work all by themselves and do a really good job with something. And why is that? Because they believed God was watching them. He was looking at them and seeing what they were doing. Nowadays, a lot of people will tell you, people make stuff only for the money. They don't think of God watching them building anything. And they build it so after so many years, it's going to break. Somebody told me a long time ago, my car, not this car that I have now, but my previous car, it had a battery in it. And he asked me, he says, I bet you your car is 7 years old, because I had got stuck in my driveway because the battery wouldn't start at all, even with jumpers and all that. And the tow truck came and I had AAA, and he came. He says, your battery's 7 years old, he says. And I said, yeah, how did you know that? He says, well, they're made to last 7 years, and they will always quit at 7 years. They're not made to last forever anymore. And then later, I think I heard somebody say they're made to last 2 years. So, you know, 2 years, you have to buy a new battery. It gains the battery people more money. And that's the way things are built today. And that's partly because we don't believe there's a God watching over us, seeing what kind of quality we're going to make. He doesn't exist to these people. And all they're concerned about is how much money. And so that means they build stuff not to last. Trusting in a false god makes a false, lifeless person, as I said. Verses 4 through 7, Andrew Reed wrote the following. He says, in Alexandria, which was in Egypt, there was a most famous building called Serapion, a temple of Serapis. Serapis is the god who presided over the inundations of the Nile and the fertility of Egypt. It was a vast structure of masonry, crowning a hill in the center of the city, and was ascended by 100 steps, and so you'd have to walk 100 steps up to get to this place. It was well fortified and very handsome. The statue of the god was a colossal image, which touched with outstretched hands both sides of the building, while the head reached the lofty roof. It was adorned with rich metals and jewels. The Emperor Theodosius, having commanded the demolition of the heathen temple, Theophilus, the bishop, attended by the soldiers, hastened to ascend the steps and enter the fane. So they're running up the steps, you could tell, or they're at least walking very fast. They're ready to destroy this. And it says, the sight of the image for a moment made even the Christian destroyers pause. And so even people who didn't believe in these things, they see this beautiful, huge statue, and they're kind of frozen in their tracks, at least for a second. The bishop ordered a soldier to strike without delay. With a hatchet, he smote the statue on the knee. All waited in some emotion, but there was neither sound nor sign of divine anger. The soldiers next climbed to the head and struck it off. It rolled onto the ground. A large family of rats, disturbed in their tranquil abode within the sacred image, poured out from the trembling statue and raced over the temple floor. The people now began to laugh and to destroy with increased zeal. They dragged the fragments of the statue through the streets. Even the pagans were disgusted with gods who did not defend themselves. The huge edifice was slowly destroyed, and a Christian church was built in its place. There was still some fear among the people that the Nile would show displeasure by refusing its usual inundation. But as the river rose with more than usual fullness and bounty, every anxiety was dispelled. Andrew Reed. And so they had this god in Egypt, in Alexandria, sitting up in this high place, and it was this great and mighty thing, so glorious of a statue that even some of the Christians, it seems, feared to destroy it. And yet they struck its heads and rats poured out. And they realized at that point, this is a statue. It's nothing. It's powerless. It's not going to defend itself. And that's true of all gods, whether they're made of statue or whether we worship something that is not one of those things that we've made. Even if we make it up in our head, it is nothing. Third, yet we tend to be like sheep who go astray. We are prone to wander from the true faith, especially in difficult times, under peer pressure. So the psalmist exhorts God's people to trust in him. Verses 9 through 11, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so we can see, in this passage, three times, trust in the Lord is repeated. Three times, he is their help and their shield is repeated. The repetition, as I've said before, and R.C. Sproul used to always say this, a pit was a very pity pit. A holy, holy, holy God is extremely holy. And here, God is presented as extremely trustworthy. He is the true help. He is our true shield, even in all circumstances. Even when things seem to be going bad for us, God is protecting us. God is in control. And this repetition was and is needed. As much as we talk about trusting God, oftentimes when real life hits us, we tend toward doubting and not believing. And we see this even in the scripture. We see Peter, who had enough faith to walk on the water with Jesus, at least for a few steps, as soon as he feels the wind coming and the rain, he goes sinking down. And so his faith was a little bit, it got him a little ways, but not very far. When you see David fighting Goliath, why did he fight this giant of man? He fought this giant of the man because he believed God could give him the victory. Well, how many other Israelite soldiers or shepherds had the faith to believe that they could beat Goliath because God would be on their side? Not very many. Probably zero. He was the only one that stood up to Goliath. There may have been somebody else, but we don't read of him. David was the one who believed God could give him the victory. A lack of faith because the giant was so big, and sometimes our problems, our difficulties seem so big that we don't trust God to handle them. Sometimes when I was in school at Trinity, there were things that I learned that later I thought, that's not true. One of them was we had a counseling class. And basically, the teacher saying, the Bible and the things you learn as a pastor are good for little problems that people have. But if they have big problems, you have to send them to a professional counselor. Now, he was a counselor teaching the class. And I don't now believe that at all. I believe God's word can help people, not only with little problems, but with big problems. And I'm not saying that there's never a time to send somebody to a counselor, but the Bible is a big problem solver. People are changed by reading the scripture. People are changed by the words of God. And we need to believe that, and that's part of trusting him. Fourthly, we need to believe God will bless us even when he has not yet. That's the situation I believe here was happening. When they say, not unto us, but unto you give glory. And why are the people making fun of us and making fun of you, Lord? Where is their God, the heathen are saying. This was not a good situation, and yet the psalmist believes that the Lord will still bless them, that he will increase them, that he's got them in mind, and that he can do great things with them. Notice what he says, verses 12 and 13. The Lord has been mindful of us. Meaning even if it doesn't seem this to be the case, we are on God's mind. He's thinking of us. He knows the number of hairs on our head, which means each one of us individually, God knows. He knows what our problems are. He knows who we are. And then it says, he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. That's kind of repetition from before. He will bless Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Israel is the whole country. The house of Aaron was the priest. And those who fear the Lord usually referred to Gentiles who were believers. They were called God-fearers. Even though they weren't part of Israel, they became part of Israel by joining up with them, worshiping God. And he says, there's a blessing, and there's that repetition again, bless, bless, bless. And not only that, but it continues that later. It talks even about more blessing in the verses that follow. And we see here, first, God's wonderful mindfulness towards us. Psalm 8, David's writing, and he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When we look at the heavens and realize
how grand they are and how big they are and how small we are, it's easy to think that God wouldn't notice us, that he wouldn't see us or be mindful of us. And yet, he not only knows us, but he sent his son to die for us. That's how mindful he is of us. And it's wonderful, that mindfulness. Bless is repeated 4 times here. And this blessing should be, this is the next point, number 5, our prayer, our wish, and desire for each other. Verses 14 and 15, it says, may the Lord give you increase more and more. That, I thought, there's a good church growth verse. May the Lord give you increase more and more. And that could be any kind of increase. The church growing more in number. Maybe it means somebody here is going to get rich and have more and more money. Maybe it's more and more increase in spiritual growth and knowledge. All of these things can be increased, but it's increase more and more. Most likely it's increase of numbers of people, because it says you and your children, and they always wanted to have a lot of children. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord. There's another blessing, who made heaven and earth. He made the heaven and earth. He can bless us. If you look back at 12 and 13, 4 times in those verses, bless, 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 4 times. And number 15, verse 15, is 5 blessings. So he's really emphasizing that God will bless us, and we should desire that blessing on each other. Whenever we say God bless you to somebody, we're kind of saying what this psalmist is saying. And the blessing here is a blessing of increase. And in those days, the godly people were probably small in number compared to the ungodly. But he's trusting God that he will bless. And he says, bless, 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 5 times. And he's trusting that God will increase them. Then point number 6, men rule this earth. And you could say that is why it's a mess. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. Verse 16. This does not mean that God's not sovereignly in control. He is in control of everything. And yet, ungodly men typically rule this earth. And all the mess is not God's fault. It's our fault. It's human beings' fault. They are the ones that cause the trouble. They are the ones that sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. What he's saying there is a godly person can do a lot of good things, have a lot of wisdom, yet one sinner, one person, can destroy it all. One ungodly person. And he's saying when we look around us, we need to see that that's what men do. That's what human beings do. God is not doing that. Then he mentions that point number 7, praising God, living and dead. He says in verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Now this he's not talking. I don't believe he's talking about Christians who die, because we will praise God forever. And he even says that in the last verse of Psalm 115. He says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And as you think about that, you should remember what Jesus said. This is not saying we don't praise in God in heaven. In Matthew 22:31-32, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They believed once you died, you're dead, dead, dead. You were gone. And they were religious leaders, but they did not believe in a resurrection. And so they asked Jesus a crazy question about this woman whose husband died, or actually it was a man whose wife died, and another wife died, and another wife died, and another wife died, or the husband died, I can't remember, and she had another husband, and another husband, another husband, 7 of them.
And then whose wife is she after all those husbands when she gets to heaven? Well, Jesus says, you don't have a clue because there's no marrying in heaven. And then he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Jesus' time, they were what we would typically consider dead because they had been buried. They were long gone. We even read about their deaths in Scripture. But Jesus said they're living. And why is that? Because they're living in heaven and they're praising God forevermore. The dead won't praise Him. Non-believers don't praise God. We are called to praise the Lord. And when we praise Him here, we will praise Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful psalm that talks about You being trustworthy and repeats that over and over again and talks about You blessing us and repeats that even more. And Father, we pray You would bless us with increase. We pray You'd bless us in the ways that You desire to bless us. Help us to reach the community around us. Help us even on Sunday night to honor You and bless us for being here. Each one of us in our own lives, as well as us as a church. Father, help us to desire to bless each other. And Father, we desire the blessings that You give on each of us, and not just us, but all in our church and all around us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.